I don't think we knew this, but the Burdettes are actually with us this morning. Would you guys mind standing for just a second? Drew and Jessica, let's welcome them. Ministering at UW, of course, taking Ryan and Amy's place. The Burdettes are on our budget as a church, as a congregation, but they also, of course, have individual supporters. I know you've been thinking, what am I going to do with this extra $45,000? Well, this is a wonderful providence. There's an answer here this morning, and if you want to help the Burdettes or be private supporters also, we encourage you to talk to them. But of course, talk to them and welcome them to the Northwest and remind them that there is rain coming. It just hasn't come yet. Welcome, you guys. It's good to have you. Several weeks ago now, we talked about three cycles of despair and hope in Micah. This is the end of the second cycle, really predominantly illustrated through the prophecy of the Messiah last week. But this last section is also part of that cycle of hope and is the conclusion of it, the finish of chapter 5. This is more confusing, though. It's harder to take this as an expression of hope, but what I want to try to make a case for this morning is that you can take it as that and how it is that we should do that. So this is Micah 5. We're going to read 7 through 15. So the first three verses, 7 through 9, this is really Israel's role among the nations. There's this pending war with Assyria, then exile. The remnant that returns will have this place of significance among the Gentiles. That's how we take many peoples. And this is sort of a confusing or conflicting expression of what that presence looks like. The remnant of Jacob will be in the midst of many peoples like dew from the Lord, like showers on the grass, which do not wait for man or linger for mankind. The remnant of Jacob will be among the nations in the midst of many peoples, like a lion among the beasts of the forest. This doesn't sound much like dew. Dew's a positive thing. The rain falls on the just and the unjust. Now, this image is an ugly one, like a young lion among flocks of sheep, which mauls and mangles as it goes, and no one can rescue. Your hand will be lifted up in triumph over your enemies. These second-person plurals, the your throughout this text, refer to the remnant or to Israel. Your hand will be lifted up in triumph over your enemies, and all your foes will be destroyed. So that's the remnant returning from exile. That's Israel and their effect on surrounding nations. Now, this is the change, verse 10. This is God's dealing with Israel herself. In that day, declares the Lord, I will destroy your horses from among you and demolish your chariots. You can see why this doesn't feel like a cycle of hope. I will destroy the cities of your land and tear down all your strongholds. These are all false sources of security and worship. I will destroy your witchcraft, and you will no longer cast spells. I will destroy your carved images and your sacred stones from among you. You will no longer bow down to the work of your hands, standard Old Testament language for an idol. I will uproot from you your Asherah poles and demolish your cities. And then the last little bit actually is hopeful, verse 15. I will take vengeance in anger and wrath upon the nations that have not obeyed me. We get confused sometimes because the Assyrians are sent on Israel as an expression of God's discipline, and yet the Lord also will vent his wrath on the Assyrians at the same time. You just have to get used to that in the prophets. The messages are always mixed like this, just like this text this morning. It can be confusing, but standard practice in the prophets. So an odd conflation of ideas. Let's see what we can understand. Pray with me as we come. Father, your word is its own culture. It doesn't obey our ideas of what it's supposed to do and what it's supposed to say. It speaks a different word, and it speaks a different word because your ways are not our ways. So often we come to the scripture and we have some analysis, some judgment of how we think it's expressing itself in accordance with our own ideas. We all do this. We're all prone to it. It's a natural thing in many ways for us. We pray this morning that you would take us into your own way of thinking. If nothing else, Father, this morning I pray that you would remind us you just don't look at things the way that we look at them. The simple reason for that is there is no one who's righteous among us, yet you are perfectly righteous and holy. So we ask, give us insight, give us wisdom, give us patience. We come to rash judgments. We're the people who are quick to anger. You are slow to anger and long-suffering and patient. Give us some of that this morning, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I've got a daughter away at college who is entirely devoted to Les Miserables. So when we get to the section about idols, so just don't tell her I said that, but you'll see it when she comes at Christmas, because at Christmas there's a new version of Les Miserables, a musical version that's about to be released. So she insisted I go online and watch the preview, and so I did. I looked up the preview of the new version that's coming out, and all of the brief footage, it's a couple of minutes, is set to the music of the well-known song, if you know the Broadway version of Les Miserables, set to the music of I Dreamed a Dream, which is sung by Fantine, who is early in the production, a sick and forlorn prostitute. Here's the stanza. There's a little bit added to it from the end of the last stanza, but here's the stanza that she sings through the preview. I dreamed a dream in time gone by, when hope was high and life worth living. I dreamed that love would never die. I dreamed that God would be forgiving. Then I was young and unafraid, and dreams were made and used and wasted. If you're young, you just can't appreciate how accurate a line that is. There was no ransom to be paid, no song unsung, no wine untasted. So it's an entire stanza, really, of lost hopes. But how can you doubt that God would be forgiving? Isn't that the point, really, of the entire New Testament? Isn't that the point of the Incarnation, that God is forgiving? Isn't that the point of the Atonement, that His express mission was to come and to forgive His people? And odd as it may seem, I believe churches are filled with people who have an unexpressed and unspoken uncertainty about God's natural inclination being to forgive His people. Certainly they, or if it's a we, understand orthodoxy, or maybe have a good grasp of what the truth is. Of course, Jesus is forgiving. He tells us to forgive 7 times 7. He is the embodiment of forgiveness. We know we're supposed to say that. Nobody's going to raise their hand in Sunday school and say that God is not forgiving. We understand it's not a truth that we hold to, but this is something that happens in so many ways, and we don't speak about it. Alongside our orthodoxy is this quiet uncertainty that maybe I'm going to have to pay for the things that I've done, or maybe what's happening to me right now is payment for something I've done or something I'm still doing. And so there's this lingering question in the back of our minds. It's no mistake that some clever Broadway writer puts these words in a song. I mean, how many iterations has Les Miserables been through? This, of course, is thematic in that production and in the original work. How clever it is that some Broadway writer puts in this line, I dream that God would be forgiving. Remember Jesus said, the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. I think it's a perfect example of that. I think there are things that we don't get about ourselves that people outside of us sometimes understand better than we do. Whoever that writer was, I think he or she understands that most of us think just like the Pharisees. We think the righteous will be forgiven, and we think sinners will be condemned, regardless of what Jesus says to the contrary about the fact that the sick are the people that he came for. Can it be true? Can a forlorn and God-forsaken, or apparently God-forsaken, prostitute actually be forgiven for her sin and for an entire way of life? Well, if she can, or I think more accurately for us reading this text this morning, if we can believe that she can be forgiven, believe it not just in your orthodox head, but actually believe it in your heart, believe it in what you feel, believe it in those things that are unspoken and subconscious. If we can believe that that's possible, I think it changes the way that you read a lot of the Bible. I think it changes the meaning of texts that maybe you've read for years, and I'd love to take this morning and contribute to that change. Because I think most of us, maybe nearly all of us, need to change in the way that we understand the grace of God. So I want to deal very briefly with the first two verses and the confusion that they present, and then we'll just come back to and develop this idea a little bit further. So very quickly, in verses 7 through 9, the dew will be in the midst of many peoples, that's the Gentiles. This is the notion of a blessing. I mentioned the rain falls on the just and the unjust. This is God making the land fertile. This is all symbolism of something positive happening. And it's the remnant of Israel that will be the presence of that blessing among the nations, okay? But we're thrown off by verse 8. And here's the remnants, obviously a parallel verse, a parallel passage. It's meant to be right side by side with verse 7. We're thrown off by verse 8, in which the remnant mauls and mangles the Gentiles. Then Israel herself, finally, in verse 9, is addressed as victorious over her enemies. So it's confusing, but I actually don't think it's so difficult if you're willing to read Scripture the way that Scripture actually plays out. Years ago, I read this line by Alec Matir. He's the brilliant English commentator on the book of Isaiah, and he said this with regard to Isaiah 6. And it's a key phrase that stuck in my mind. The word of grace rejected becomes the word of condemnation, right? For those people who hear the gospel and refuse to listen to it, it becomes a word of condemnation to them. It's not spoken to them as condemnation, but the way that they receive it changes it to condemnation. So the idea is the gospel doesn't just save people, it also stands as testimony against those people who reject it. Jesus says that when he gets to Jerusalem, right? I sang and I danced, but they wouldn't sing and they wouldn't dance. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, I came, I brought you a message of hope and redemption, and it was rejected. And so Jesus is expressing this despair over the state of the hearts of his people. That text in Isaiah 6, of course, comes in its essence into the Gospels. This people will be hearing. I'll speak the gospel to them, but they'll be never understanding. They won't get it. The truth will come to them, and they'll reject it. So that's the basic idea, but Jesus himself is both blessing and curse. We know Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, but in Matthew 25, we're given a picture of Jesus sitting on a great throne, and he's judging all the peoples of the earth, and not everybody goes to glory. Lots of people, a great multitude of people, go into eternal punishment and condemnation and separation from God. So Jesus is the great blessing, the salvation of the world. And Jesus is the one who will sit ultimately on a throne and separate ultimately just two classes of people, those who belong to God and those who do not. So he in himself is both blessing and curse. And final example that fits here, Israel is made to be a blessing. This is in the Abrahamic covenant. God is going to take Israel and make Israel a blessing, not just to herself, but to the entire world. But she's just as clearly, in the particular case of Canaan, she's God's wrath against the evil of the Canaanites at the same time. You can take the Abrahamic blessing and the purging of Canaan and stick them together and say, how does this make any sense? The Bible speaks this way all the time. There is a notion of both blessing and curse and all of those things. And I think in this particular text, the confusion is more about the abrupt presentation and the sudden transitions. It's not really untypical in the prophets. There's a great deal more to say. There's a lot of speculation on why it looks this way. And there also is not agreement among evangelical commentators that what I'm saying is actually true. This is my take on this text. You're free, of course, to read other commentators and get their take. But I'd really like to focus on verses 10 through 15, and I think this is even more confusing, so we're out of the frying pan and into the fire. More confusing, especially if you're going to try to read this as hopeful. Here's God destroying everything, of course, besides himself, that Israel might hope in. Verse 10 is about national strength. Verse 11 is about property and stability. All of the other verses down through 14 are about false spiritual comforts that Israel provides for herself. And this is really the central point I'd like to make. I think there are two ways that you read a text like this, and I think it depends on this: how it is you understand God's character. I think how you read this long list of things that God will destroy is contingent on who you think God is. Right now, you have a picture, you have a vision in your own mind of some kind of the personality of God, the character of God, and his disposition toward you. That picture that you hold in your mind's eye, I think it drives you one of two directions. You can read this as punishment, but oddly, that almost assumes that Israel is capable in herself and just needs correction and redirection, okay? If she's just being punished, it's the way that you punish your kids. They're generally doing pretty well, but they're actually unable to, I'm so sorry, I just can't concentrate. Heidi, if you could, I'm sorry, I just can't think. I apologize. Maybe it just takes me back to my own kids and feeling responsible for that time that they destroyed Safeway. It's been 2 weeks, but it still bothers me. If we do read a text like this as punishment, oddly, it almost assumes that somehow Israel can just sort of address these particular issues, and then she can fix it. She can sort of get on about her business and solve her own issues. But I'm suggesting we read it this way. So bear with me. Everyone here, every person in this room, and every person in Israel is more or less a sick, forlorn prostitute. If you don't understand yourself that way, you've probably never adequately reckoned with your sin. You have some more superficial understanding. Most of us, though, I think, are very aware of our own sin. And we're very uneasy about the gap between what we believe and know we should be, and probably secretly, who we know we actually are. There are things in your private life, there are things that you think. You've never spoken them to anyone, because if you did, you're fairly certain that you would be rejected by the person that you were revealing the content of your heart to. We're uneasy about the gap between what we believe we should be and who we actually are. And I think it's just like the song. You're secretly wondering, can God actually be this forgiving? Can God actually deal with me in the way that the Bible describes? Can you take that, put your arms around it, and pull it into your own heart so that it's reality for you? Like Israel, you know this to be true. We have false hopes. I mean, you can just take that list of false worship. It's all us. We have false hopes connected to our nation, our property, and our power. We try to squeeze emotional satisfaction out of all sorts of false spiritualities. Listen to people when they talk. Listen to what they get excited about. I mean, really excited about, or the things that they will argue about. You know what you found? You found their idolatry. All you found is the real God that they believe in. I had multiple go-rounds with a guy recently in a presbytery matter. The moments when he was most emotional and argued most fiercely had to do with himself, not the Church of Jesus Christ. I said, but you're a leader in the Church of Jesus Christ. You're supposed to be a man who would live and die. He would bleed for the kingdom of God before he would take care of himself. But we're all that way. We all have these passions and these things we seek to satisfy ourselves, and they're all surrogates. Take this list from the end of Micah 5. Boy, fill in your own blank. You can fill in all your own idolatries in this text. Relationships, I mean, trivial things, sports, TV shows, it really doesn't matter. There are things that we sort of try to suck spiritual satisfaction from. Certain kinds of novels. Could be a vision of retirement that's very much connected to how much money you've saved, or maybe you're worried about it because you haven't saved enough, right? There are all these things that provide a future hope for you, or maybe a sustaining hope for you. All our own idolatries, and yet, in spite of all our false worship and hypocrisy, and I think this is the key thing in Micah 5, God hasn't left them. Here's all this false worship. If you read that list, you think these people need to be destroyed. But what's he doing? He's admonishing them. He's just teaching them. If God can look at a list of wrongs like that and say to himself, I intend to work with these people. I will be faithful to these people. I will stay by these people. I will not abandon these people and the stupidity of what they're doing right now. That means that the premise for every single thing that God does with his people and with you is his love and his grace. That's what drives him. That's the foundation of his thinking. It's the base of his heart. It motivates him to do all that he does toward Israel and toward us as well. In fact, this is how you should read this text. The fact that he's concerned with addressing all of these particular issues that Israel has, the fact that he's concerned with addressing all the issues that you have in your own soul, what's he doing? He's just saving you from you. You're the one who wrecks your life. You're the one who's made your marriage difficult. You're the one who's made you unhappy. All he's doing is saying, if we can address all of these things, I can lead you back to a life of fullness and joy. Because he's faithful to them. He's not judging them. He's holding their hand like a father with a child, and he's walking them out of the wilderness that they have led themselves into, right? He's saving them. If you have to stop and answer the question, why hasn't he just wiped Israel off the map entirely? If you go back, of course, historically and theologically, he's bound himself to her in a covenant of love. And the ground of that covenant was nothing but his love. So he comes back to her here in this text. He'll come back again and again and again. After this prophet writes, you'll get lots of other prophets. You'll get about 400 years of silence. And then what happens after that? He sends his son. He's not going to leave these people. He's not going to forsake them. I think Israel has to say to herself in a moment like this, whatever else is happening, and in spite of what we've done, he's still with us, and clearly he intends to stay with us. have read to us before, the comment of John Bunyan at the end of his Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners. It's one of my favorite works by Bunyan. It's really a work about Bunyan's struggle with doubt and despair. And the passage I've read to us in the past is at the end. He has this sort of bullet list of summary things that were his conclusions from all of the trials that God took him through. It's not a bad idea. After God takes you through some trial, to stop and to list out everything that God taught you and trained in you in that trial. But earlier in the work, there's a profound expression of God's grace, and it's sort of the expanded version of the thing that I've given to you in the past, where Bunyan says, "Sometimes I'll commit a sin, and what happens after I commit that sin is I'm waiting for God to deal with me, and what he will give me instead is some measure of his grace." And Bunyan just talks about how every time it happens, he has to sort of recalibrate and come to an understanding of who God is. But this is a fuller expression of that in the middle of the work. And he writes, "Yet I saw my sin most barbarous and a filthy crime." Remember those two. It's barbaric and it's filthy. "And could not but conclude that, and that with great shame and astonishment." So it's barbaric, it's filthy. He feels ashamed and astonished by his own sin, "that I had horribly abused the Holy Son of God." And now he's going to change direction, and he's not explaining it yet, so you have to kind of hang with him for this half sentence. "Wherefore, I felt my soul greatly to love and pity him, and my heart to yearn for him." Here's why. "For I saw he was still my friend, and he did reward me good for evil." If you can't believe that, if you can't believe that what God does is reward good for evil, you can't understand the gospel. We're evil. What we've done is evil. Sometimes we planned it. Sometimes we just harbored it in our hearts and we didn't act on it. It doesn't matter. It's still evil. And what Christ does is return good for evil. It has to change the way that you read the Bible. It has to change the way that you think about him. "Yea, the love and affection that then did burn within to my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ did work at this time such a strong and hot desire of revengement upon myself for the abuse that I had done to him, that to speak, as then I thought, had I had 1,000 gallons of blood within my veins, I could freely then have spilt it all at the command and at the feet of this, my Lord and Savior." It sounds like now he wants to do something to sort of pay Christ back for what he's done, but that's not what he means. It's a response that's born out of thanksgiving. He doesn't feel guilty. He understands that he's been repaid good for evil. He has now a desire that's grown in him by grace and love, not by condemnation and guilt, but by grace and love. And that desire gives him a yearning to somehow honor and serve Christ in a way that would be equivalent to spilling 1,000 gallons of blood. I think that's the point, of course, that we always want to go to. It's never healthy to love and serve Jesus Christ merely out of a sense of obligation. I think there's a way in which your sense of duty and obligation can be an initial motivator, but it's bad food. It doesn't sustain you for very long. If there is not some kind of real nutrition and sustenance in it, so that eventually what's driving you is an understanding of the love and grace of Christ, you burn out very quickly. I've said this many times. This is what leads to bitterness in leaders in the church. They were actually never sustained by the grace of God. They were sustained by a sense of obligation. They have a very powerful sense of other people not working as hard as they do and so on. All of the bitterness starts to rise up. Anything that we do in the church, it really has to be grounded in the notion that Christ intends to return good for evil. God intends to return good for evil. If it's not true, when you get to this list at the end of Micah, he just needs to wipe these people out. He just needs to kill them. These people are a nuisance to him. They don't deserve his love. They deserve condemnation. He gives them just the opposite. think all of us need to embrace the fact that in spite of all that we've done and in spite of who we are, God isn't leaving. He isn't going anywhere. But I think that's a minimalist way of saying it. The fact is, He's still with you, still watching over you, still correcting you, still caring for you, because He loves you. He loves you personally. He loves you as you are. That phrase gets abused, and we don't care about sanctification or holiness, maybe that's the implication in it. It's still a fact. He loves you as you are, and you're a long ways from perfect right now. Doesn't matter. It's in His nature to do that, right? It's what philosophy calls ontological. It's essential to His being. It is who He is. He loves because God is love. I think until we understand this, until we grasp it, His love is not a response to some other impulse, but it is actually who He is and His natural way, His preferred way of dealing with His own creatures. I think we're confused when we come to Scripture. I also believe it's true that you have to adapt probably to the fact that the program He's pursuing with Israel in verses 10 through 15, or actually 10 through 14, is also a program He's pursuing with you. There are things in your life He wants to weed out. He's going, because He loves you, He's going to continue to pursue those things and seek to change those things in you. And yes, you need to be changed. Yes, you have particular things that He needs to address. But, and that requires humility on our part, a real acceptance in our souls of the idea that we need to change and grow. That can be very difficult to come to. But all told, this is God dealing with you because He loves you. He's not dealing with your sin in order to express condemnation. He's dealing with your sin in order to express His love for you and His commitment to you. Look, if He was going to abandon you, He would have done it by now. He's not a slow decision maker. It's not like He's confused, thinking, what should I do with this guy? He looks on you, and He knew, of course, before the foundation of the world, what exactly He was going to do with you, to be faithful to you, to love you, and to teach you, and to stand by you. So He is today. Just like Bunyan, all of us here are the chiefs of sinners. Christ died for you, the chief of sinners. Amen? Pray with me. Lord, there are some of us here who feel that this is too easy. There has to be more to it. There's not enough ethical content to this. There needs to be some sort of, we need to invoke one of Paul's ethical requirement lists. And somehow this is not the whole teaching of Scripture. I pray that you would remind us and teach us that all of those ethical requirements, every single one, every last detail, all that was required was fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And there is no one else who could have fulfilled those lists, only Jesus Christ. We pray, Lord, that we would understand that the righteousness that comes from perfectly fulfilling all that was in your holy law, the righteousness that comes from that is given to us freely in Jesus Christ. Lord, the expansion of our souls and our hearts toward other people, our willingness to be forgiving in our relationships, our peace and rest in the fact of our being called and clothed in righteousness through Christ, I pray that all these things would come to us. Teach us this. It ought to be shaping every word we speak, every thought we think. We ask that you would do it for your own name's sake, for your glory, that our lives would accurately speak to who you are. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.